Good evening. You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And already in our studies, as we've gone through the first eight chapters, I'm sure you've seen there are many familiar scriptures, scriptures that are quoted in the New Testament. This chapter, chapter 9, is certainly a very well-known passage of scripture within Isaiah. But I want to share with you that all of this is God's promise of restoration. Now, we saw in our previous study, and I actually want to go back and just read verses 21 and 22 of the previous chapter, where you had a description of what God was going to allow to happen in northern Israel because the people had turned their backs on God. Because they had turned their backs on him, God was going to allow the consequences of their sin. They rejected him, so he rejected them. Not because he wanted to, but because they would not allow themselves to be submitted to God and therefore blessed by God. And so we read of the distress that would come upon them. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. And when they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, will curse their king and their God. And then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. God promises in this chapter, chapter 9, to deliver them from that darkness. And he has promised to deliver us from darkness as well into his glorious light. As the New Testament tells us, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. We're chosen to God. We're given the opportunity to come to him and be blessed and be brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you reject that light, there remains only darkness. And that darkness that comes upon us is eternal. It's an eternal darkness. It's not a darkness that quickly fades and light suddenly appears. It's a darkness that never ends. Imagine, if you will, waking up in the morning, your alarm goes off. And of course, around this time of year, the light comes in through the windows, unless you have those room darkening shades. And we have those, but still light always manages to come in right on my face. Imagine if one morning you got up and there was no light at all. Or you like sort of lost your sight. It just, God forbid, and there was no light whatsoever. And multiply that times eternity. Darkness. Our outer darkness, as the scripture says, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth is the idea of regret. The idea of recognizing you had an opportunity to come into his marvelous light, and now you'll forever experience darkness because of what you chose to reject. No one could even begin to describe the regret, the eternal regret of hell. And yet, sadly, as we know, there are many that walk on that broad road that leads to destruction, and few that find the narrow way. But we'll see in chapter 9 of Isaiah, which again we sometimes refer to as the fifth gospel because it's such a New Testament book. It predicts the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to restore his people and bring marvelous light. And so he's going to bring light to those in distress, those in darkness, and those in despair, but not just those of the children of Israel, the people of God, but all those people who will come to him and cry out to him and surrender their hearts. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, this gospel message evident here in this Old Testament book, the hope and the promise of Messiah now fulfilled in our past, in their future, but most importantly, active and alive in our present, as the Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts by faith because of our faith in you. Because we placed our lives in your hands, we will forever dwell in light where there is no darkness at all. Lord God, we thank you for your salvation. Remind us of it this evening and challenge those that haven't responded to it yet. Give them the opportunity to respond this evening and make sure they understand the consequences of rejecting so great a salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even though we're going to be talking about darkness and distress, and despair. It is in the midst of darkness, distress, and despair that God does his best work. And I'm pretty excited about that, because if you look outside, read the newspaper, watch the news, you're going to be faced with, you're going to be confronted with exactly those things: distress, darkness, and despair. Some look at those things as, this is it, the end of the world, we're out of here. And some, like myself, look at this and remember times in our history. See, I'm old enough now to remember times in our history where there was distress and darkness and despair. People forget in 1979 how dark and desperate and how despairing the consequences were in our own nation. We had a president that was not very well liked. Interest rates were in the teens. Imagine that. Right now people complain about like 8% mortgage rates. Imagine 18. Gas prices through the roof. If you could get gas. They used to do an odd even thing with your license plate. I remember waiting online with my mom just trying to get gas in her Volkswagen Bug. You know, Iran had taken the hostages for 444 days. There didn't seem to be any hope whatsoever. We thought we were heading into national despair. And then, in 1980, we elected Ronald Reagan. And things began to change rapidly. And it became a time of great prosperity, the 80s. Best music, come on. Great culture. I jokingly say if I could, I'd get into a DeLorean and go back to 1985. Good times. But good times bring a lackadaisical approach to life. And people forget what it was like when they were living in darkness and despair. And then things start to slowly slide back, you know. And then, of course, 9/11 took place. And everybody got religion. Many people found God. And slowly people forgot. We all just went through COVID a few years ago. And here we are now at each other's throats. Didn't take long, did it? And I don't say us, but as a culture, we're at each other's throats. We can relate to this passage of Scripture because we are living globally in a time of distress, darkness, and despair. But if you think that God can't work in the midst of darkness, distress, and despair, you need to pay attention tonight, because God does his best work in such places and at such times. Let's read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah. We read, "Nevertheless, despite all that darkness and despair, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom." Can I hear an amen? "For those who were in distress, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Now, that describes things that happened in Israel's past, but specifically it predicts the coming Messiah who would bring light to a dark world. And for us, since that's in our past, it predicts a time when he comes again. But it can predict a time when he brings restoration and revival by the Spirit in our culture today as well. We need only respond to God. If we respond to God, God will respond to us. If we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. We need only respond to God's call, and God will deliver us. If we cry out to God, his people, called by his name, God will hear us and heal our land. You understand those promises? They're still good for us today. So don't despair. Don't live in gloom. Pray for people to realize that the answer is Jesus Christ. So this verse here predicts that the Lord will come, the Lord himself will come, to bring light to those in distress, darkness, and despair. He will come from the troubled land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, these were lands of gloom and distress, and I'll tell you why. Zebulun lay between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Naphtali lay in the northeastern corner of the land, extending far into Syria, Lebanon. It was called the land of Kabul, which means displeasing, dirty, and good for nothing. Imagine coming from a town that was called Kabul. It was called that by a man by the name of Hiram of Tyre. And he didn't live too far away from this area. It was slightly north of there, closer to Lebanon. Now, Isaiah declared God's judgment against these very lands in the previous two chapters. And what I want you to understand is when God declares judgment, that is his chastisement, as we talked about last week. It's always for the purpose of bringing us to repentance and restoration. When God brings his eternal judgment, there is no repentance. It is appointed for a man or a woman to die and then the judgment. There remains only a fearful judgment for those that reject so great a salvation. So there is a chastisement, a judgment that God gives or allows that brings us through a limited time of chastisement or discipline, and there's a judgment from which you can't return. As long as there is daylight, as long as the Spirit of God is striving with men's hearts, there's hope. And we need to pray that way. If you give up hope, I mean, really? Faith and hope and love, the greatest of these is love, but where's your hope? Where's your faith if you're giving up on the world already? Imagine if you gave up on the world in the first century or during World War II. Or at any point in mankind's history, would you do that? Because that would be wrong. That's what many Christians are doing today. They're giving up hope and they're giving up on mankind. I understand not putting your faith in mankind, but don't lose your faith in God concerning mankind. There's so much hope as long as God is working in our lives and in our culture at all. As long as there's 10 righteous, right? He'll spare the city. So I want you guys to be praying for good things, for our country, for the world. I don't want you guys to get caught up in this despair. Because we're told here that these were lands of gloom and distress, and indeed they were. They were lands of defeat and failure as well. In fact, the Israelites never fully conquered the Canaanites living in these lands. They suffered invasions by many of Israel's enemies throughout their history. The Assyrians ultimately destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, which is during the time of Isaiah's ministry. These regions within Israel were the very first to fall to the enemy, according to 2 Kings 15. So these were lands of defeat and failure, gloom and distress. They were. They didn't have to be. They chose to be. Afterward, though, large numbers of foreigners settled among these mountains. And so it was never a very positive place to live. It was never a very prosperous place to live. It was never a great place to be. But we're told that he who is the Messiah, who will bring light into darkness, will come from these troubled lands. And indeed he did. We're told he would come from the unenlightened land of Galilee. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Now we know we're speaking of the coming Messiah. We know Jesus is the Messiah, amen? So we know this is what we're being told. He would come from these lands. It would be in these areas of gloom and distress, that Jesus would come and minister. These unenlightened lands, these dark lands, lands infiltrated by the Gentiles, filled with darkness and death. Notice it says Galilee of the Gentiles. That's not a good thing to a Jew. We're Gentiles for the most part, so we think, oh, okay. But for them, that's like saying, oh, a place you don't want to be among a people you can't stand. This is a dark picture for them, and yet we're told the great light would come to this very same area in the future. Now, of course, it's about 700 years before Christ. But still, the prophecies were given. These were lands, again, infiltrated by the Gentiles, filled with darkness and death. In fact, you remember what Nathanael had to say about these areas? He testified to the prejudice against this area when he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth," which was in this area? The Pharisees actually also spoke poorly of this area when they said, "Read the scriptures. Does any prophet come out of Galilee?" No. They didn't think much of these areas. As far as they were concerned, they might as well not even exist. And God had a plan for these dark areas, these desperate areas. The people of Galilee also spoke with an obvious accent. And what is it about us that we tend to, in our humanity, it just speaks of the vile human nature that we have, that if someone speaks our language with a foreign accent, we look down upon them as a culture. Is it fair to say that most people do? Right away, if someone doesn't speak the language, they assume that they're not as intelligent. Well, maybe they speak 7 or 8 other languages, and they speak yours not as well as you do, your one language that you speak. I think it's really important to recognize that. You know, sometimes you'll speak to someone, right? And I remember when I didn't speak Spanish and I spoke to people who spoke a little English, you know, it's kind of like you're listening to someone who's maybe has a child's vocabulary and they're doing their best to communicate in a language that's not their native language. And then you try to learn their language and you sound like the child. And then if you do become fluent, you realize how intelligent they really are. And how silly it was to think anything other than that. In Jesus' day, they were listening to Peter, remember, when he was around the fire, when Jesus was taken into custody? And they recognized Peter because of his accent. And that didn't mean that they thought highly of Peter. They listened to him and they thought, oh, he's a Galilean. No one thought highly of this area or anyone that came from this area. And Jesus chose to be one of them. Now, granted, he was born in Bethlehem. He was of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. We know those things, but he was raised in this area of the world, in Nazareth. He was called Jesus of Nazareth because, guess what? That's where he was from. So it's almost as if, and I hesitate to say it this way, but it's almost as if Jesus said, where can I be raised so that people will despise me? But we know he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men. So he knew that would happen. That was all according to God's plan. And sometimes God approaches us with things that we despise or think so little of, and he's bringing us to a place of brokenness, that our pride might be devastated so that we can truly receive from God. And that's what the common people understood. They didn't have the hindrance of looking at Jesus in this way, but the educated people couldn't stand him, didn't think much of him, didn't like him, didn't want to listen to what he had to say, didn't believe his claims, didn't even want to receive or anything but reject his miracles. Why? Part of it was this. Probably most of it, to be honest. So think about that. He chose to come in this way, and we're told by Isaiah that was the plan all along. That wasn't a mistake. That was the plan. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in the future, Isaiah's future, by preaching in the land of Galilee. It was the principal scene of his public ministry, not Jerusalem, Galilee. It was here that most of his parables were spoken, most of his miracles wrought. 19 of 32 parables and 25 of 33 miracles happened in Galilee. His first miracle was in Cana, his last miracle on the shores of Galilee. And the Sermon on the Mount and the Transfiguration took place in Galilee. This is also where he called his first disciples. In fact, there was only one disciple that wasn't from this part of the world. Guess who that was? Judas Iscariot. So it is always in the place of greatest need that we find our Lord. If you're looking for Jesus, look for the greatest need. You'll find him. He'll be there before you. He'll have been ministering ahead of you, and you'll come alongside him to minister in his strength and in his power. Because if you look for the greatest need, you'll find Jesus. The greatest need. So oftentimes we look for the greatest want. That is what we want. Well, I would like to have this or that or be here or be there. And yet God calls us to those who are in the greatest need. So if you haven't had an opportunity to go on a missions trip and go to a third world developing nation, if you haven't had the great privilege of entering a home that is little more than a shack and meeting with people who are hungry and desperate and in need, If God hasn't given you that opportunity, why don't you pray for it? See what he says. Because I got news for you. If you are given that opportunity by the Holy Spirit, it will forever change you. And you'll find Jesus in those places like you won't find him on Park Avenue. So this is the place that Jesus decided to minister. A place of greatest need. Where there is gloom and distress, he brings hope. Where there is humility, he brings honor. And where there is darkness and death, he brings a great light. And that's what we're told in the verses of this section. He not only is going to bring light, and of course he did bring light in our past, but for the Jews in their future, he not only would come to bring light to those in distress, darkness, and despair, he would come to bring salvation to those in need of deliverance. Salvation, which deliverance is a synonym. It really means the same thing, delivering somebody. Think of someone stuck in a pit and you lower a rope and you pull them out. Salvation, deliverance, you're saving them. Someone who's drowning and you, as a lifeguard, jump in the water and grab them and bring them out and maybe even bring them back to life. The idea of salvation is jumping in and delivering someone, and that's exactly what Jesus did and does for us. Look at verses 3 through 5. Actually, 3 through 5. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Now, when you go back, I just want to go back to verse 2 because it's all part of the same section. He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so the light comes, and this is what we read. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, and as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot that was used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Now, that's a very poetic way, a very prophetic way of saying this. He's going to bring rejoicing, he's going to bring freedom, and he's going to bring peace. Peace. We could all use a little peace in our world, what do you think? Let's start with rejoicing in verse 3. Let's talk about Jesus for a minute and just think about how much rejoicing he brought when he came, as predicted by Isaiah. His birth brought rejoicing. We have a little flag out in the garden, on a flagpole off the tree that says, rejoice. There's so much to be rejoicing about. I like what Paul said, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. His birth brought about great rejoicing. The angels in heaven rejoiced when he came as a man, right? The incarnation. How about the shepherds in Judea? They rejoiced at his birth in Bethlehem. Simeon and Anna, remember them? Rejoiced at the temple dedication in Jerusalem when they saw the Christ child, little baby, 8 days old. Guess what? They rejoiced. The Magi from the East, it says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They were overjoyed, if you will. I like to put like joy and then put a little 3 next to it. Joy to the third power, overjoyed. The Magi from the East rejoiced in the presence of the Christ child, probably in Nazareth, at that point, but wherever they were, they rejoiced. His life brought great rejoicing, not just his birth, but his life. The Jews and the Gentiles rejoiced at his many miracles throughout Israel. Think about, just try to calculate in your mind, with all the miracles, not all of them recorded in the Bible, with all the miracles that perhaps happened during Jesus' 3.5 years of public ministry, imagine all the rejoicing that took place on the part of the people who were healed, delivered, right? The blind, the lame, the crippled, demon-possessed. And how about all the people that cared about those people? How much rejoicing do you think took place in those 3.5 years? I mean, this is so clear. The fulfillment of the prophecy couldn't be more clear. Rejoiced? Yeah. The world rejoiced when Christ walked the earth. How about the disciples rejoicing as he enters Jerusalem as Messiah? They rejoiced at his resurrection from the dead. They rejoiced at his ascension into heaven. His life brings great rejoicing to those that receive him today. Amen? If your life isn't filled with joy, because rejoicing is like taking joy and putting it into practice, right? So if your life isn't filled with joy, if you're bummed out all the time, you know, maybe you have some issues medically, but if you're a Christian and you don't have any medical issues, you're not dealing with any clinical depression or anything of that nature that's diagnosed by a doctor, why aren't you filled with joy? Oh, Pastor, I watched the news today and I'm so depressed. Well, that's why. Read your Bible. You can watch the news, but read your Bible first and maybe after, so that you understand that whatever's happening today, it really doesn't matter. God is in control. See, I'm intentional about this, that as we go through the Old Testament prophets, you're going to be encouraged. I'm not a doom and gloom preacher. I think you probably figured that out already. I'm filled with hope because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And faith, hope, and love, right? The greatest of these is love. But there's faith, there's hope. By the way, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those things should be in my life. I don't see bummed, depressed, anxious, and fearful as gifts of the Spirit. I don't. So I tend to stay away from people like that. I cultivate a positive environment in my life. I do that because I don't want to live like this. I don't want to be in doom and gloom, distress. I don't want to live that way. And we shouldn't. God has called us to life and that more abundantly. You right? Okay. So I think we got the point. But his life brought such great rejoicing, and his life brings great rejoicing to those that receive him today. The scripture tells us that we rejoice in our salvation in 1 Peter. We rejoice in our salvation. I hope you rejoice. And as I've already said, joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5. So, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. How about freedom? Because there's a lot of people in bondage today. And if you want to live your life in bondage, all you need to do is drink, take drugs, get involved in illicit sexual relationships, get hooked on internet stuff, social media. It doesn't have to be porn. It can be that. It can be any of these things, because all of them are designed by Satan himself, I believe, to trap you and take away your freedom. But the last time I checked, the scripture says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So are you rejoicing? Are you free? If you're not free right now, if you're caught up in something that's got you in bondage, you can be free. You have to choose to be free, just like you have to choose to rejoice. Oh, Pastor, you don't know. This is something that's been in my life forever. Baloney. He breaks every chain. I love that song. Breaks every chain. And you can't just say it once in that song. You got to say it over and over again. So it like gets tattooed on your brain. Breaks every chain, breaks every chain. Break how many chains? Every chain. We need to hear that. We need to go over those words because he frees us. Now, in verse 4, we saw it already. He quotes, listen, Jesus, when he quotes Isaiah and proclaims the messianic prophecies fulfilled from Isaiah chapter 61, he promises good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and release for the oppressed. And that was predicted here as well in chapter 9. That's what Jesus promised would happen, and that's what Jesus did. Good news to the poor. Well, what better news could there be to the poor than their needs are met? Freedom from the prisoners. Well, what better news could there be for someone who's in prison or in bondage to be made free? Recovery of sight for the blind. That can be spiritually blind, but it can also be actually physically blind. What better news could there be to the blind person than that they can finally see? You know, I'm going to say this. The scripture talks about a spirit of blindness many times. And when people are reprobate, when people have actually rejected God, their conscience has become seared, they actually begin to be unable to see what's right in front of them. Like two genders. You have to be blind, right? Would you agree? You have to be blind. I don't care if you're a person of faith. Two genders is a biological fact, right? You show me a man trying to be a woman, I'll show you a man trying to be a woman. That's what it is. But not succeeding very well. Oh, Pastor, you have to be sensitive. I am sensitive to tell you the truth. People are so blind, they're repeating lies, believing lies, and then when you tell them the truth, they call that a lie. They're calling evil good and good evil. So what do you do about it? Tell the truth in love. I'm being loving, but I'm being truthful. This is the truth. The truth is that people are blind today. Blindness has come upon people such that they believe things that are clearly not true. Would you agree with that? So Jesus can bring your sight back. Whether that's the ability to see what really is or see if you're blind. God can do that, and he does that, and he did that, and he released the oppressed. And he brings freedom to all those that receive him today. The freedom is one of the things that Jesus promised to bring, and he delivers on that promise. There's many people here today that have been in bondage at one point in their life, and they're no longer in bondage. How do you explain that? He set us free from the penalty of sin and death on the cross. Amen. That's the greatest freedom. We're free from the penalty of sin and death. He freed us from the law. The law. We're free from the law. We don't have to live according to the law to be righteous. Now we can serve God in the power of the Spirit. So we're free. When the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He taught us the truth of God's word, which of course sets us free. So all that Jesus did when he came, not just brought rejoicing, he brought freedom. So if you're not living a life of rejoicing and living in freedom, you're settling for less than the blessings of God that he has for you. Now, why are you doing that? Maybe you're blind. Maybe your eyes need to be open to see the truth. And hopefully tonight, through the word of God, you'll see a little of that and surrender your heart and be freed. He's also going to bring peace. And I would say that the one thing, if you look at the world as a whole, there's very little freedom in most places of the world. Very little rejoicing taking place, even within the church, sadly. And peace? I have peace. Do you have peace? I have Jesus. I have the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, peace. I have peace. And I claim that peace by faith. I know that peace belongs to him, and he is our peace. Right? So I understand that peace is given to me through my relationship with Jesus Christ. But if I'm walking around in conflict, or I'm focusing on all the conflicts of the world such that there is no peace in my heart or peace in my life, how can I even really call myself a disciple? Maybe you're saved, but how can you call yourself a disciple of Christ when the very things he promised are not in your life? Rejoicing, freedom, peace. You know, he brought peace with God the Father. Before Jesus came, we didn't have peace with God the Father. He brought peace between Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's hard to believe today, isn't it? Because there are many people who hate Jews simply because they're Jews. And there are many Jews who are having a hard time dealing with Gentiles. I kind of understand that a little bit right now. But still, he brought peace between the Jew and the Gentile. He broke down every wall. He brings peace to all those that receive him. Have you received him? Do you have peace? Maybe one of the things we should ask ourselves is, did I receive him? Because if I don't have joy, I don't have freedom, and I don't have peace, maybe you didn't. What is it that, I think it was Paul said, who did you believe on when you believed Christ? Like, where's the power of Christ? You know, I thought about this a lot, and what I'm about to say is going to sound pretty harsh, but there's a lot of Christian churches in our area. There's a lot of Christian churches throughout our nation. But the Calvary Chapel movement started, guess where? California. There's a lot of Christian churches. Heck, there's a lot of Calvary Chapels in California. That state couldn't be more woke. That bothers me. Am I right to ask the question why? I'm not indicting anyone, but I'm trying to figure out in my mind, with all the power of God that exists in us, why the environment around us isn't being changed. Oh, well, you know, people aren't listening to us. Are you speaking? Oh, but they don't want to listen to what I have to say. Wait a minute, is your life speaking? Is your testimony such that people can't ignore it? I think we need to start to ask ourselves the question. If we're living in this world and the people around us are completely unaffected, how do we expect anything to change? Oh, I can't do it. No, I can't do it. You can't do it. We can't do it. God can do it. But he has to do it in you and then through you. And if he hasn't done it in you, forget about through you. So let's start with the first primary thing. You have joy, you have freedom, you have peace. Is your life so transformed by the Holy Spirit that no one can deny that Christ is in your life? Christ in you, the hope of glory. If that's the case, then they may not like you. They may talk smack about you. They may say all manner of evil against you, like that kicker from the Kansas City Chiefs. It's amazing. People are outraged about what he said. I challenge you to read the transcript of what he said. It was so controversial. And I'm being sarcastic. The real truth is what he said was true, and the world didn't want to hear it. They reacted violently to the truth. You know, I got news for you. I'd rather they react violently to the truth than go to sleep when I speak. Okay, they don't like what you have to say? Fine. We can't control that. But you should be getting some kind of reaction, negative or positive, responsive or rejecting. But if you're not getting any reaction from your life, then maybe we need to look at that football player and recognize what he did. He stood up for his values, he stood up for his beliefs and his faith, and he spoke out about it when he had a platform to do so. Now, you may not be given that same platform, but you do have a platform somewhere in your life. Everybody likes you. Is that the goal? While I wouldn't want to say that, people might unfriend me. They might deplatform me. They might cancel me. Your life may amount to so little in the end that it won't matter. Unless you get hold of this vision, which is to bring the light of Christ to the world through your life. But it's got to start with you. You and I, we need to cultivate these things in our life. Rejoicing, freedom, and peace. He brings peace to all those that receive him. Do you have peace? He will bring peace to all the earth when he returns. Do you have peace? I'm a little tired of Christians moaning about life. We got it pretty easy if you think about it. Our brothers and sisters throughout the world today don't have it as easy. And throughout the centuries have not had as good a life. So what do? We go to sleep. Like I mentioned back in the 80s, you know, everything was good. And so, we don't want to rock the boat. I can be a Christian. I can be a secret agent Christian. No one will even know. I'm concerned, and I'm not suggesting that you and I, we in this church, are necessarily guilty of this. But I think we need to start to think in broad terms about how is this culture going to be reached. It's not going to be reached by us just coming to church. I want you to think about areas of your life you can expand your horizons a little bit. Are there places that you go, like you come in here and rejoice, you're going to rejoice with brothers and sisters. And that's great. That's wonderful. That charges your batteries, right? You get charged. You plug in that charger into your iPad or your iPhone, it gets charged. But at some point, you take the charger out and you go out and slowly but surely, that charge, it dissipates. We need to get out there and do that exact thing. We need to take the things that God has put into us and bring them out into the world. The only way that's going to happen, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, if you enter the world. You live in this world. If you hide from it, if you don't spend any time in it, you're never going to be able to reach anyone in it. Occasionally, you might bump into somebody and share Christ. But I think we need to be extremely intentional about our hobbies, about our interests, about how we spend our time, and strategically pray, God, how do I get into this world and reach as many rotten, miserable sinners as I can? So, as many of you know, a couple of years ago, almost 4 years ago, I joined a dojo. And there are some Christians, some of them from the church now, but there's a whole lot of people there that are not. There's a number of people there that live in distress, in darkness, in despair. And I spend a lot of time there. And some of them have come to church. And I'm excited about that. And it's a process. But I can't make them get saved. I can only shine my light in a dark place. And that's what we're told. Christ came. What did he do? He shined his light in a dark place. We'll move on. Another thing we're told, he would bring light. Yes, he would bring salvation, which is what we've been talking about in terms of rejoicing, freedom, and peace. But he came in the flesh. I like that. God came in the flesh. And that's where we get to in verses 6 and 7, the verses you're most familiar with in this section. Here's what it says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever and forever. The zeal or the passion of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So what's your passion like? God's passion was to bring light, to bring salvation. But in order to do that, he showed up. I think most Christians fail in their ministries because they don't show up. What does that mean? Well, you don't show up in those dark places. You avoid them. You hide. You occasionally show up in church. And again, I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys are like the Navy SEALs of Christians here at Calvary Chapel. You guys come out on Wednesday nights. I'm not disparaging anyone here. You guys are an inspiration. But, you know, there's a little part of me, and it has nothing to do with how I feel about this church or myself or my ministry or whatever I do, that I kind of wish that there were as many people on a Wednesday night as there are on a Sunday. Wouldn't that be something? Should I think that way? Is it too much to ask? I don't know. But you guys, you know what? You guys understand this. You get this vision. You're here. And I'm not criticizing those people who can't be here. There are many moms and families that, you know, look, it's late. We get that. We understand that. I'm not being insensitive. But I think being there in the flesh is when things happen. And God didn't just sort of send a memo, a fax, or a text. He showed up. And that's what we read here. The promise would be that he would actually show, that he would come in the flesh. First of all, let's start with this. He's going to be both a child and a son. Two different things, a child and a son. I was a child, I'm still a son. You understand that? It's two different things. A human child was born in the manger, but the divine Son of God was given by the Father. He was always the Son, but he became a child. And there you see it, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The Son existed before the child was born. He's going to be a man of authority. That's what we're told about Jesus. Not just a child and a son. He's going to be a man of recognized authority. And he is. Look, he had authority over the earth. Amen? He had authority over the natural world. Controlled the wind and the weather. He had authority over the spiritual world. He controlled and was able to cast out devils and demons. He had authority over the scriptures. He spoke with authority. The scripture says he spoke as one with authority, not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had authority over the scriptures. He had authority over mankind. And he does, to judge and to heal and to do all that man needs for man if he responds. And he has authority over death, for he was raised to life again. So he has all authority. And we're told in verse 6 that he'll be called by many names. And a name describes what a person is, who a person is. First of all, wonderful. I remember a sort of a gospel choir that I used to listen to in New York. And I ended up loving this choir arrangement so much, I didn't have the sheet music. I actually wrote it all out and asked who wanted to be in the choir, and we performed it. And it was this song, He is Wonderful. And it's a wonderful, not a complicated piece, but a lot of parts, and it's just beautiful. And I remember we performed it once, but at the church in New York. But wonderful, what does that mean? It means marvelous, admirable, distinguished as the eternal Son of God. That's what it means, wonderful. And I think about in the book of Judges when, I think it was, wasn't it Manoah and his wife? They said, what's your name? He said, my name is too wonderful for you. Counselor. What does it mean to be a counselor? To advise, to counsel, to consult, or devise plans. And he did this as the incarnate word of God in human flesh. Mighty God. Do you need any more proof that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but one with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, the mighty God? God in all of his creative power and might. There's nothing that was created that wasn't created by Jesus. Everlasting Father. The Son, one with the Father. God throughout all eternity, without a beginning or an end. He is God. And the Prince of Peace. Now this speaks of the God who brings peace between himself and all mankind, but it also speaks of the day when he will come again and bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Kind of makes you wish that day was today, doesn't it? It's not. Could be tomorrow. But God has promised to return, and he will. But these names describe who he is. But he is the Messiah. Look at verse 7 again. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And here he is predicted to be Messiah. He would come 700 years or so later. He came in our past. He's coming again in our future. He will reign at peace with mankind forever. From Jerusalem over the kingdom of Israel forever. He'll reign justly and righteously forever. no rain in the power of Jehovah God forever. And guess how this is going to be accomplished? By God's passion, his zeal. It is God's passion for us that caused him to save mankind, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. I want you to think about it. And I want to read for you as we close Hebrews chapter 12. God's passion. Here's the encouragement in verses 1 through 3. And maybe our benediction or our encouragement as we close our study. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that is, so many that have gone before us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Finally, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the great encouragement to trust in your word, the great encouragement to know that you promised to come in the flesh, you promised to bring salvation, you promised to bring light, and you're the light of the world. And you're the salvation promised by God forever. And you're the God who became a man, became flesh. And you fit all the descriptions given to us in this section. We're so grateful because now we can rejoice in the freedom and peace that you have made available to us. May we not settle for less than the full counsel of God and the full anointing of God, the Holy Spirit. And may those around us have a reaction. If it's negative, well, then it's negative. But may they at least have a reaction. May we not be described as the church of Laodicea, neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. May we be described as those who are faithful to the call. May we bring honor and glory to you by living our lives, regardless of the consequences, in a way that all the world can see that we are your disciples by our love, one for another. Lord God, we pray for this anointing, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.